get to the actual Bible now. I want to look at Matthew chapter 4, and so please turn to Matthew chapter 3. Looking at one of my favorite series that I do is every summer I like to do sermons about Jesus, and I'm not just doing the ones I did last time, although this is a lesson I borrowed from before, Every time I go through the stories of Jesus, different sermon ideas, different concepts pop up, and I just think it's so much fun for me. I hope it's enjoyable for everybody. I think we need to get more of the stories of Jesus as a part of our daily diet. They're very easy to read and learn, and so then it seems like we need to spend more time trying to digest complicated passages and complicated paragraphs in the New Testament. And so we end up spending a lot of time on complicated things because it takes a long time to understand the complicated things. The things of Jesus are pretty easy. We need to keep coming back to them because they're actually the most important part. The complicated passages don't matter if we don't know these simple and highly important passages from Jesus. And by the time you start coming back to these simple passages from Jesus, after we've had practice with complicated New Testament letters, all of a sudden the simple things from Jesus are getting more interesting and more layered and more nuanced, and Jesus' words aren't just simple anymore. There's a lot to be found in them. So we're going to look at just that simple story of the betrayal of Jesus. You could probably tell the story from memory. Maybe you get them mixed up. Luke and Matthew even don't have them in the same order, right? Maybe you don't have word for word what Satan said and what Jesus said, but you probably have a decent understanding of these events. That just means that we can now spend more time on thinking about them. And it almost feels like we're going to need to ask more questions that we can then continue to think about. Because not all of our temptations are going to be as obvious as we're in the desert and Satan shows up. I don't know if it would be easier to resist Satan if he was obvious, because I've failed to resist Satan when he was hidden in a friend or hidden in something on TV or hidden in some circumstance. Is it easier because I can look him in the face, or is it going to be harder? I don't know. That's something that I think that is interesting to think about. That Jesus was standing right in front of him, and he knew the temptation was happening, and he still had to fight through that, and I think that that's curious. We learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that all temptation is common, as in it's all been done before. And even if you and I are suffering the same temptation, it's going to approach us in different ways, though, and we're going to have different feelings about that. But the point is about the commonality is we're all in this together, and no one can say, sure, but when it happened to me, and now you have a reason to be special and allowed to be a sinner, no, it's all normal. We're all dealing with the same thing. And when we look at the temptations of Jesus, they give us this broad view of what temptation is like, and I think that that's really important. James gives us the very simple statement, resist the devil and he will flee. It's that easy. Now, it's not always going to seem that easy in the moment, but that's what we need to do. And in a lot of ways, that's all Jesus did. He doesn't fight. I don't think he yells. He just says three things back. And Satan goes away. And I think that we should be encouraged by that simplicity. All right, so when was... Oh, this is the one with blanks. You guys don't want the screen to have blanks up there. You want the answers. All right. When was Jesus tempted? So in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. But Jesus answered him, let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So there's this very formal temptation. I just put that in quotes because I don't know, I don't want to make a doctrine about this. But chapter 4 is a very orderly temptation. He shows up, three things happen, he goes away. And my temptations don't show up that formally, but we have this in this format where it happened in that way, and it happens right after the baptism. And there's all these questions. What John was baptizing a baptism of repentance, and then Jesus shows up, and for what would Jesus need repentance? And I see this, and I'm going to make this part of my point for chapter 4. This is when Jesus gets started. This is Jesus doing his work. And I don't know if the baptism is for the commencement of the work, but the baptism is at the commencement of the work. And so I'm just putting that together, especially for this idea of when is it that Satan really throws lots of temptations at somebody? Okay? You're in the world and you're a sinner. All right, he's won. He might throw out a few and keep you down, but he's more interested in you, Satan is, when you start making a commitment to learning about Jesus, when you start making a commitment to believing in Jesus, and if you're baptized and fully commit your life to Jesus, he is throwing everything he has at you. That doesn't transfer perfectly to Jesus, right? Jesus wasn't baptized and now he's a Christian. It's not the same idea. But I think it's really significant in the story that we are presented. Jesus goes and he is baptized and he has the Spirit come down to him and the voice of God saying, "You are the one." And at least John the Baptist can hear it, because John talks about that. My guess is many can hear it. And Jesus is, I would presume, on this spiritual high. I know that at my baptism, I was in a spiritual high. And he is sent out by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. And I don't know if I walked out into the wilderness right after I was baptized, but I walked out and received that temptation. And so I don't know what, I'm not going to say this is the doctrine of what the baptism of Jesus means, but connecting it to who and what we are, this is what we go through. And I think that there's a powerful connection in that idea, that Jesus was baptized and then he had to go out and fight like the rest of us. He was fighting like that before the baptism, I'm sure, but just like us. And so we have that idea in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. For we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. In every way, all the sins are common, and all these commonalities that we have, and we're all foolish, and we've all messed up, and we all know this suffering. Jesus knows that too, although he wasn't foolish, and he didn't mess up. And so we're seeing a lot of connection that we can have with someone with whom sometimes it feels hard to connect. He is the Son of God. How do I connect with someone so high? He went out and suffered the same things that we suffered. Now here's a neat idea. Nobody was tempted as hard as Jesus. Because every time Jesus was tempted, let's make up something here, were you tempted at that moment on a scale from 1 to 10? Oh, that was a 5, you know, but I survived. Okay. Every time Satan turned up the notch and lifted the level, Jesus resisted. And I didn't always resist at every level. And I don't mean to be rude, neither did you. If Jesus was tested at level 10 every time, he survived level 10 every time. And I think I gave in at level 2 once or twice. Only Jesus has resisted full temptation all the time. So there's a big difference between us. So in fact, Jesus is tempted more than me. You know, I gave in 2 and didn't have to get all the way up to 10. So I've never been tempted as much as him. And that's a curious idea. It should humble us to get us to think about this. And so the stories that we have here, these three temptations, these are not the three moments that Jesus was tempted. These were three moments in the wilderness where he was tempted, but in Matthew chapter 16, verse 23, "Get behind me, Satan," he says to his good friend, the apostle Peter. When Peter says something that is contrary to God's will, that I wonder if Jesus wanted to listen to. And he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Or when he is in the garden, "Let this cup pass." Do you not think that that was Satan tempting him? I don't know if he showed up. He didn't have to show up. Jesus didn't want pain. And he was tempted to not go through that pain. Yet, he overcame it and went through it. So we know that Jesus was tempted more than three times in his life. But this is representative of the concept of temptation. These three events are representative, I should say. You can connect them to Genesis 3, how Eve saw that it was good for food, delight to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise. She has the three statements. Then we have the three moments with Jesus. You can connect it with 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 17, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that's fun to make those connections. But I believe Jesus was tempted more than three times in the wilderness. So let's read the first bit here. Oh, no, we're not going to read yet. We'll read a little bit. Verse 1 and 2. Then Jesus was led up by this... I'm going to read the whole thing because I don't want to just do little bits and forget a verse here or there. So let's read the story. It's not a very long story. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him up on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it's written, he'll command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And the devil left him. And behold, the angels came and were ministering to him. So when was Jesus tempted? Well, in verse 1, the Spirit led him out into the wilderness. And... a friend of mine pointed out how funny verse 2 sounds. After fasting for 40 days, he was hungry. You know, I'm pretty sure during those 40 days, I would have been hungry. But when he was alone and when he was in difficulty, yes, God was with him. Literally, the Spirit led him out there. But just because you have God with you doesn't mean you're not alone in this world. When he had none of his physical helpers, or emotional friends, his mom or brothers and sisters, those sorts of ideas. He was alone. He was God and he had God, but still we get a picture of Jesus being alone and he was in a hard situation. He was hungry and that's a hurt. It's just this real thing. These are the sorts of things that we deal with. Ice cream has a greater power over me at 9:30 at night after a long day. Right? And it's not that cold milk is more powerful. It's I am weaker. And so Satan works with these triggers in our lives. Loneliness, exhaustion, anger, frustration. And that's, sure, he's tempting us all day, but we know we're brushing him off because to me it feels like maybe a level one or two, right? To use that scale. But at the end of the day, or at that hard middle part of the day when I'm feeling that anger and frustration because of so-and-so, that's when the temptation will be more intense and when it is harder for me to resist. Jesus was tempted with issues particular to his situation. If you're the Son of God, how insulting. Do you think Satan didn't know? It's just spite. It's just ugliness. If you're the Son of God. I don't know if Jesus was tempted to fight that statement. But the hothead, the fighting back, the angry at so-and-so for saying that thing, this statement that he says twice, there's more than one temptation in each of those one temptations. Even the statement, if you're the Son of God, is a temptation not to fire back and be ugly. I will give all these things I will give you. Satan's offering him the things that he wants, the things that's his whole purpose in life, is to have all the peoples in the kingdoms, right? So he's tempted by the things that are peculiar to him, and he's tempted by the things that he really, really, really wants. He wants food. He's not tempted with, Oh, why don't you fast for another 40 days? No, that's not, he doesn't have a desire for more hunger. He has a desire to stop that hunger. And that's what Satan is going to do to us. He's going to attack us that way. James describes it, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. My temptations are my temptations. And it's not that, like, I need to keep them secret and safe for me and they're going to be different from you. Rather, they are unique to me because they are the things that affect me. They are the things that affect you, and you need to know yourself. You need to know who you are and what you are so that you can recognize, this is the thing that I fail in. Maybe the sin is outrageous anger, but the temptation for outrageous anger is the thing that is unique to you because you caved in when you were dealing with the kids who aren't listening. You're dealing with the parents who aren't listening, you know, whoever. When you're dealing with that situation. And Jesus was tempted by things pertaining to him in a situation that was hard for him when it was only him and no one around. And we got to be careful. Because Satan's going to find us that way. The first temptation is about stones to bread. The challenge is command these stones, and he answers, it is written, man shall not live by. So we can go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is where I want to spend all the time in the sermon, and we don't have all that time, right? So this is where we're going to try to not make this an hour-long sermon. Let's see if we can do it. Deuteronomy chapter 8, starting in verse 1. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord has swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, having tested you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make known to you that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. And you can read about that good land. And so the line is right there in the middle, right there in verse 3. And what we have here is a tiny bit. We read a few verses from this tiny bit of a sermon, a huge sermon from Moses, an encouraging, you can do this sermon, because look at what God did, look at what he's done, look at what he will do. Your feet are fine, and you've been walking for 40 years. Your clothes haven't worn out, and you've been walking for 40 years. There was no food, and God gave you food. And you didn't even know what the food was, but God gave it to you, and you've been fine. And you've done that because God gave you these things, so you keep his word. You've been fine because of God, you keep his word, and you will be fine. And that's what this sermon is all about. It's about law, and it's about God providing. And so sometimes we talk the spirit of the law and the letter of the law. There's that kind of concept there. What's the point of this? Stick with God. Do what God says. Don't live on bread. Live on God's word. That's the spirit that Jesus is hearkening back to. But I think it's really interesting that he uses it in a very letter style, right? Spirit of the law, just go along with God's word. He takes it literally. I'm not supposed to eat bread. But we know that that's not the sermon. The sermon is not don't eat bread, because the sermon said he fed you bread. I think that this is a really interesting connection here. Because God is the one who did these things. God is the one who will do these things. Just as he gave you manna in the wilderness, you must live by his words. And then Jesus takes that literally. I am going to not live on this bread here. And so why did he take that little phrase literally? There's some sort of connection here on him saying to Jesus, give up. Give up in the broad sense. You're out in the wilderness for 40 days. Give up on the will of God. Give up on the direction of God. Just take care of yourself. Make whatever it is that you want. And Jesus says, I'm not going to live on bread. I'm not going to live on the stuff that I want. I've survived 40 days. People survived 40 years. I can survive a few more minutes without just caving into the things of this world. He knows that God's going to provide. What's the end where I stopped off? Right there in verse Deuteronomy 8, verse 7. Because the Lord's about to bring you into the land. Why make bread now when God's, in just 5 minutes, I'll be there. Why cave into something now when in just a little bit we're going to be with God? And so Jesus says to Satan, I'm not going to do that. I don't live by bread. I don't live by the things of this world. I live by the bread and the word of God. And I need work with this sentence. But there's this idea that we need to put the spirit of the word into practice. But there's a whole lot of lettering that we're going to have to do, right? We're going to have to do the letter of the law. We're going to have to do these things in order to really get that spirit of the law. And I haven't quite figured out what I want in that box. So that's why I told you. I don't know what I want in that box perfectly. But I think that there's this interesting idea here about Jesus was taking the literal word seriously in order to live the life of the spirit of the law. And I just think there's a neat connection there. Well, moving on, back in Matthew chapter 4, we're going to be hopping around a little bit to get these passages. He takes him up into the pinnacle of the city, and he says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written. And he quotes Scripture. Oh, my goodness, he's quoting Scripture. I didn't know the devil knew Scripture. Of course, why not? Anyone can know Scripture. He'll command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Oh, man. If the devil's using the word of God, what do I have against it? Again, as it is written, you shall not. You answer temptation with the word of God. Just because someone threw the word of God at you doesn't mean it was right. Maybe you don't know how to answer that specific moment yet, but the answer is always using the word of God. And he takes it back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Sorry, guys, your thumbs are going to be tired after this, hopping back and forth. He says that you must not test the Lord. Let me get Jesus' statement. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Man, we're going to have to fly through this. We're not going to read the whole chapter. Just skim with me, okay? Chapter 6, verse 1. Now this is the great commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God has commanded you to teach you. Verse 2, that you may fear the Lord. Verse 3, hear and keep them. Verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And all these words that I command you today shall be on your... This is the sermon. This is the thing. This is what so much of who we are is founded on. And Jesus takes it and translates that for our life today. This is an awesome sermon. Verse 10, when the Lord brings you into the land, verse 12, take care lest you forget. And there's all these other gods. So we need to take care and we need to have the put that into our heart and keep the word in front of us at all times. And verse 16, and you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes that he has given you. You are not going to test God like you did at Massah. It's like a shock. He's immediately making a reference. So now we've got to go farther back in the Bible. Turn to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. My last Exodus sermon was 16, so this is perfect. Exodus chapter 17. We've got to read like lightning. Man, we've got to go fast. Chapter 17, verse 1. I want to read this whole story. It's just too good. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children or our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. The Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? And the most shocking statement is the last one in the story. when you find out what, well, I mean, I'd be grouchy if I didn't have water. No, you find out what it was they were saying and what they were thinking and what the testing of God was. It's not, dear Lord, I thirst. It's, is there a dear Lord? Is he even here? What's God been doing for you every single day of your life? And for them, literally raining it out of heaven for them to eat. And they say, is the Lord among us or not? That's why you don't test God. Because God's there, and he is doing these things for us. And so Satan put Jesus up on the top and said, jump off. The Bible says that you won't die. And Jesus says, you are not supposed to test the Lord. You're not supposed to doubt whether God is among you. Especially if you are living a life of blessing and having a moment of discomfort. Isn't that what this moment here is in Exodus 17? Now, the wilderness is hard, but they're getting food out of nowhere. And they got water out of nowhere a few chapters ago. And they're feeling a little bit discomfortable. Today, I wonder if God exists. That's what this is about. Jesus is out there, and Satan shows up. And he says, jump off and show. What's that about? Is it to prove, I wonder if God is with me? Or is it to prove, I want to prove it to the people and have this big show? There's a lot of different ideas. What is it about the jump that is the temptation? There's a few different ideas about that. But the whole point is, it's kind of like saying, all right, let me do this my own way and have God back me up and see if he's going to back me up or see if he's even there. Challenging that verse that Satan pulls a verse out of the Bible and tries to get Jesus to challenge it. And Jesus doesn't yell at him, whoa, hey, no, you took that out of context. He doesn't jump on Facebook and say, did you know what that guy said? And he took it completely out of context and just arguing about it and ranting and raving and getting angry. He doesn't even talk about the verse. Why doesn't he correct Satan about the verse and about the misuse of the verse? Because when you try to do that, Satan and all of his workers say, yeah, but, and oh, tricky this. And what he does is he goes to a giant, massive truth that is immovable. And there might be a debatable idea in a psalm, but nothing is more immovable than Deuteronomy 6. And when you hand somebody, and when you hand temptation Deuteronomy 6, there's no tricky word that can stand up against that. And so someone is throwing the Bible at you, and you go, I don't know how it is. Go to Deuteronomy 6 or something like it and say, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Because even if that's a tricky idea to understand, and they're using it to the advantage of bringing you down, nothing stops the great truths of the Bible. And those tricky ideas will be put in line with the great truths of the Bible. Then there's the temptation to bow down to him in worship. All these I give you, if you will, bow down and worship me. And he says, begone, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And that comes from Deuteronomy 6 as well. Now I got to turn back to Deuteronomy 6. All right. We're wearing out our Bibles. Deuteronomy 6. This is the great commandment. This is the thing. Chapter 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. Verse 2. This sermon and this law is so that you may fear the Lord. And then he repeats that idea in verse 13. It is the Lord your God whom you shall fear. Him you shall serve. And by his name shall you swear. That's repeated essentially from ideas found earlier in this same chapter, in this same sermon. Why is he repeating this? Why does the book of Deuteronomy exist? The whole thing is a repeat. It's because we need to repeat these ideas. These are where we stumble. These are where we get caught up, and these are where we have some issues, and we get tied up and have hard times. What is it about this globe that we're walking around on that so attracts our attention that we forget about the maker of the globe? What is it about these shadows that makes us turn away from the light? It's the Lord that we're going to fear. It's the Lord that we will bow down to. None of these other things. And it really is kind of curious. He's tempting Jesus. I'll give you all this stuff that you made. And all these people that are alive because of the power that is still in your hand to, you know, keep their hearts beating. I'll give them to you. What a weird temptation. It doesn't make sense. But don't you know Jesus wanted it? Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How many times? Oh, Jerusalem. It's like it's his kid, right? Oh, my goodness. So many times. I would have gathered you under my wings like a hen with her chicks if you would just. So you know Jesus wanted them, even though Jesus made them. He didn't always have them. So this is a real temptation. I think that this is just this fascinating idea here. So, how does Jesus fight off Satan? It's the book of Deuteronomy. Now, I love the book of Deuteronomy, but I still don't know how to use the book of Deuteronomy to fight off temptation. I am fascinated that Jesus used the book of Deuteronomy to fight temptation. Not, you know, Noah, who was a man of God and built that ark, and that's that inspiring story. That's something I can remember. Not Joseph, who ran away from the woman who was tempting. Okay, that story, I need to run away from, I need to flee fornication, I need to flee temptation. He didn't use that. He used sermons. And that's not saying anything about y'all need to listen to me. That's saying his ability at using the word of God to fight his in-the-moment battles. How did he do that? How did he fight Satan? He fought Satan with confidence in God's word. He knew that God's word was the answer to my stomach wants food. That's an interesting connection. He knew the word, and he knew it in and out so much to resist making bread in a way that he ought not, giving in to hunger in a way he ought not. He knew how to use God's word to do it. He fought Satan because he was convicted by God's word. He knew that God's word was what mattered. And God's word mattered a lot more than what he saw, and it mattered a lot more than what he heard, and it mattered a lot more than what his heart wanted, and God's word mattered more than what his belly wanted. In every moment, the word of God was more important and mattered more than any idea, any feeling, any impulse. That's why we need to read our Bibles. Isn't that really how he responded in the garden? Might as well read the verse, right? My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. All right, the scriptures about the importance of the sacrifice hadn't been written and explained as we see them in the New Testament. But Jesus knew it. And there's enough in the Old Testament to know that that death was God's will. And no matter what he felt, or what he wanted, or what he thought, God's word was the answer. Thank God for God's word. And so that's really what I want us to think about. It's a simple little story. And I didn't go into... There's a lot of different ways of really thinking about... And if you want to turn to Psalm 91, we're going to close with that. There's a lot of ways that you can think about the actual event of the first temptation. It was an actual event, not a fairy tale. But it can have some symbolic meanings to some other things as well. Right? And you can look at the story and then look at some ideas and meditations and meanings on it. And I was trying to introduce some of that thinking. But what fascinates me is that in his moment, he went back to a thick book of the Bible. And that's what we need to do. And if I can't, in the face of temptation, throw Deuteronomy at my temptation, then that means before my temptation, I need to know Deuteronomy a lot better. And the kids are doing memory verses And maybe we need to do some memory verses too and get these thoughts right on the tip of our tongue so that we're ready for these sorts of things. So I'm going to close by looking at Psalm 91. This is the psalm from which Satan quoted. And it's kind of curious because, I mean, well, just read through this psalm and try to figure out, would this be a discouraging psalm to Jesus in that moment or an encouraging psalm to Jesus in that moment? Psalm 91. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His pinions, and under His wings shalt thou take refuge. His truth is a shield and a buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, for the pestilence that walks in the darkness, nor for the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh unto thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. For thou, O Lord, art my refuge. Thou hast made the Most High thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh unto thy tent. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and serpent shalt thou trample under feet. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high, because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Does that sound like the kind of psalm you want to quote to really bring Jesus down and wear him out? Oh, dumb Satan. He should have used a Bible passage that was more discouraging to Jesus. Try to find one. That's an important thing to realize. Anytime the Bible is being used in a way that hurts us, number one, it's being misused, and number two, the Bible will stand up and speak for itself. And in the very passages that Satan was using to tempt Jesus, to test God, and to throw himself out off the pinnacle, throw himself out on a limb, and just see what would happen, the same psalm references the idea of Jesus himself stomping on the snake's head. All Jesus had to do was actually remember the passage Satan was using. And he'd be, well, that's a stupid argument. And he doesn't answer with the very same psalm. He answers with a gigantic truth that we find in Deuteronomy. But the reality is, more often than not, if we are given the time to go to God's Word to figure out what these people are doing with God's Word, God's going to say, no, I didn't say that. It's clear what you need to know. It's clear what you need to do. It's clear how you need to live. Because that's what God does. He gives us His Word so that we can live and do and be right. He doesn't give us riddles. He gives us complicated ideas. But He doesn't give us riddles that's going to tie us up in knots and leave us lost. When we're in the wilderness, His Word is what we eat and live and drink and survive on. And I hope that we can keep that in our hearts and our minds, because we live in a wilderness. And we're in a good place right now. We're in a little oasis and it feels comfortable. Maybe. Maybe it doesn't always feel comfortable in here. Things can get difficult. But this is an oasis. This is where we're with our sisters and brothers, and we're about to get back out into the wilderness, and it's going to be hard, and it's going to be several days before we're back to this oasis again, and we need to remember that God's going to carry us through from water break to water break to water break. He's going to carry us through. So don't give in. Don't give in to your temptation. And I don't know where you are on your walk and how much or how little you've committed your life to the Lord. And there are some visitors here today. I don't know what your needs are, other than the grand, massive need that Deuteronomy 6 answers. You need God's Word. You need to love God with everything you have, and you need to obey Him. And so we're here to help you with that. If you've been obeying Him, you still need those same things. If you want help with that, if you want answers from the Bible, if you want prayers for your spiritual need, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing this song?